While you're turning there, let me remind you that next week is a time change. It's a good one. We gain an hour. And if we forget, that's okay. You'll be here early, which for some of you means you'll be on time. So that's okay. But anyway, keep that in mind. We'll try to send something out again this week. That's coming up. John chapter 6. Today we are going through this book and all sorts of great stories in the book of John that so much to learn from. Today we want to look at Jesus as the bread of life. Just by way of review, last week we looked at Jesus as he walked on the water. We saw that Christ has sent us, like he did the disciples, out into the Sea of Galilee. He has sent us out into this turbulent world, but he is with us to make sure that we will reach the other side. And we talked about how that they were completely in God's will because they were doing exactly what they were told, and yet difficulty came upon them. And so it is a lesson for us to remember that life will be difficult many times at the Lord's will. He has reasons for us for that to happen to us, that we might grow, but he is there. He'll make sure that we get to the other side. We also saw him as he was walking on the water, how he overcame the turbulence. He overcame this world. In fact, later in John, he'll say, I have overcome the world, and you shall therefore overcome the world. And then we saw this truth as Peter, in another gospel, is said to have walked on the water when Christ came by. And he was able to walk on the water as long as he looked and went towards Christ. As soon as he started looking at the waves around him, he started to sink. As long as we're walking towards Christ and he is our focus, we shall do well. We shall be overcomers. When we start to live for ourselves, we start to fear this world, and we will have problems. And then I finished with one of my favorite texts there in Revelation chapter 4, where we saw the throne of God, and we learned that before the throne of God, where God reigns, where there is no sin, where there is no rebellion, there was a sea of glass, a perfectly calm sea, because in heaven there is no turbulence, there is no rebellion, there are no problems. God is reigning, and where he reigns, there is peace. And so that is what we have to look forward to when he takes us out of this world. And so today we want to look at the text 22 through 35, where Jesus tells them that he is the bread of life, which of course, the earlier in the chapter, he fed the 5,000, and so they have, if it's clear, is it not, as they are looking for Jesus, that they want their bellies to be full. And let's face it, if we were, you know, in that day, people didn't have money in the banks, by and large, it was, you know, you live day to day, and if they had a Messiah who could actually give them all that they needed in the flesh, it was a huge draw. You can kind of understand it. Of course, the problem is that they didn't really understand their real need. And Jesus here then is going to go on to show that he is the bread of life. And we saw in verse 15 that these people had their own ideas of how they should receive the Messiah. They were going to take him by force and make him king because he met all their desires, and he would have none of that because you must bow the knee to Christ as Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. And they thought that he was theirs to do their bidding, and they didn't realize that their real need was that they needed to have their sins forgiven, and they needed to have power to obey the Lord and not to be dominated by their sins. They didn't understand the Messiah that they needed. And so one of the key verses to understanding all this is back in chapter 3 in verse 27, where we read, John answered, a person cannot receive any, even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And if you want to be in the kingdom of God, God is going to have to give you the ability to enter into the kingdom of God. Our fallen nature cannot come to God. There are none that seeketh God. Until God comes to us, we cannot do anything that pleases him. He must give us the power to do it. And so A.W. Tozer, who perhaps you've heard of before, Anglican pastor back in 100 years or so ago, when he begins his spiritual classic, The Pursuit of God, perhaps you've heard of that book, he says, he starts that book out by pointing out that before a man can seek God, God must have first sought that man. Paul says in Romans 3, there are none that seeketh after God. And so Tozer adds, we pursue God because and only because he has first put an urge within us that spurs us to pursue God. And we're going to need to understand that as we get into chapter 6 when Jesus speaks about doing the work of God. We'll get into that today. And then later on as he starts talking about the sovereignty of God, that no man can come to me unless the Father draw him. You have to understand, our sin has so ruined us that until God makes the first move and comes and brings us to himself, we have no hope. That's why salvation is all of grace. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, we cannot take credit for coming to God, and yet at the same time, the Bible clearly exhorts everyone, even including the ungodly, to seek after God. So we are to seek after him, but our fallen nature wants no part of God. And so until God changes our wanter, that cannot happen. Yet, that is how we must come to God. We must seek him. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. So it is when the Lord gives us a heart to seek after him that we will obey, and not until then. It's very important for us to understand that, because there are so many today who think that God has done all he can, and now he just hopes and prays that we will somehow have more sense than our poor neighbor and come to him. And of course, that cannot be, because God must get all the glory. So, no man can do anything if it hasn't first been given to him by God. And that we, John chapter 3, verse 27, perhaps a good verse for us to underline and memorize. And so the first few verses here, 22 through 25, we have the people not running around to the other side of the sea, not knowing how he got there, because they didn't know that he walked across the sea to get to the disciples and so forth. And so they're asking him, well, what's going on? How'd you get here? And, of course, one of the reasons that text is there, because it reminds us that this is a historical narrative. You know, John is telling us about the names Tiberias, the sea, the different places on the lake. This is not some story that somebody's made up, but this is a historical event. And you can always see in the Bible that's how it is recorded for us. There is a historical context to what's going on here. But it's interesting that they want to know, Lord, how did you get here? And Jesus, when faced with this question, because he knows their motives, he kind of ignores that question and gets to the heart of the matter. He could have replied, well, I got here early this morning because I walked on the water when the disciples were in trouble, and that would have wowed them, that certainly when he said that. But Jesus does not answer their question. We read this. Instead, he confronted them because even though they had gone to a lot of trouble to get to him, they're asking the wrong questions because they're seeking the wrong kind of king, the wrong kind of Messiah. So they're saying, oh Lord, how did you get here? And, when did you get here? Like that really matters. And Jesus says, he kind of ignores that and says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate and were filled with the loaves. So he knows that the reason they went all this trouble to get around to the lake to get to him was not because they needed to have their sins forgiven, because they saw that he was the promised Messiah who was going to redeem them, promised in the Old Testament, but they saw someone who could fill their bellies. So he confronts them, even though they had gone to a good bit of trouble to seek him. They were seeking him wrongly, and we're going to deal with that today. They sought him because they wanted a political Messiah to bring them peace and prosperity. And of course that happens. We just got through saying that you can't seek Christ properly in your own power. And here we see an example of that. We can seek Christ in our flesh, but we're never going to seek Christ as he should be sought after. We'll never come to the real Jesus. We will come to the Jesus that we have made up, and plenty of people do that. They have an idea who Jesus is, and they like that Jesus, but the Jesus that preaches about hell, the Jesus that died on the cross and demands that you take up your cross and follow me, well, we don't want that Jesus. And that's kind of what's going on here. That's how we would make application today. And so we're going to see here three things that the Jews were seeking Jesus for the wrong reason. They wanted him to, that's the first thing is they sought him for the wrong reason. They want him to provide material comfort, not eternal life, so it's the wrong reason. Secondly, they were seeking him by the wrong route. They were looking what works must we do, and not by faith. Jesus is going to say, we'll see here, that his answer is going to be, it's not your works, it's you come and believe on me. And then thirdly, they were seeking Jesus as the new Moses, and this goes back to seeking the wrong kind of Jesus. They were wanting a Jesus who did like Moses and gave them food to eat and to provide them with what they wanted. And Jesus is going to say that unlike Moses, I'm not going to give you bread from heaven. I am the bread from heaven. So Moses gave you bread, but I am the bread. And we'll deal with that as well. And so they kind of missed the whole spiritual application of what was going on in the Old Testament. It was to foreshadow, to teach about the bread of life who would someday come down, Jesus Christ. And all they could do was make it about themselves and getting their bellies full. And they missed the point entirely. So let's look at those three things. First of all, we must seek Jesus for the proper reason. We are to desire eternal food, not temporal food. We see this in verses 26 and 27. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. You're seeking someone to give you food that perishes. You need to be seeking me because I have eternal life in me. Then he says, for the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the God the Father has set his seal. And so, instead of seeing the, it's kind of a unique way that he puts it here, where he says, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Someone explained that, I thought, in a good way. They were not seeking, they were not asking, what does this sign mean when Jesus fed the 5,000 or the several thousand. They had missed the point here. They should have been asking, what does this mean about, what does this tell me about Jesus? So someone said, instead of seeing in the bread the sign of Christ, they had seen in the sign only bread. In other words, all they got out of that feeding of the 5,000 was that my belly's full, and they didn't concentrate on the one who filled my belly. And so he says, you've missed the point. And so instead of asking, what they were doing was asking, what can you do for me now? I want to have my belly filled again. Perhaps too many times we run through life sure of what we need and what we think we are to do, but we don't spend enough time studying Jesus and finding out what he would have me to do. And so we don't want to know what God thinks is important for me. I always want to tell God what I think is important. So we kind of see this. These people are still dictating to Jesus. They tried to make him king, and he didn't let them do that. But they're still coming to Jesus as a dictator. I want you to do this and this and this. And we need to remind ourselves, because it's easy to do that, because we are invited to take our needs to Christ, right? But we come to Christ to hear what he's got to say in the Word of God. That's one of the applications of bread. He is our bread. He is our life. We get it in the Word of God. And we come to learn from him, not to dictate to him. And so in verse 27, the verb here, do not work, has the idea of continuous action. So he's saying here, do not continue to labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. What he's saying here is that they are continually working for that which has no lasting value, which in the end will give them nothing. It's exactly what we talked about in Sunday school, right, with Haman. He was working for that which could not bring any value, and he did not know the God who gave him eternal life. And it's sad, is it not? Not just when the world does that, when a lost person lives and lives and lives only to die and lose it all, but when we as Christians got to get caught up in that. I was reading the story of a young couple who had been invited to a fancy, this is over in Europe, a big fancy ball, and they did not have proper jewelry for that kind of setting, so they were kind of poor, and so she had a rich friend. She borrowed a necklace that would be appropriate for where she was going. Well, in the course of the night, she lost the necklace. And so they didn't know what to do, so they borrowed money, went to a jewelry store, got one just like it at a great cost, and then gave it back to her friend, and then spent the next many, many years working off the loan, pay for that necklace. Well, after it was kind of all said and done, she one day confided in her friend that she had actually lost her necklace and had bought another one for her. And her friend said, well, that's too bad, because that necklace I lent you was just all glass. It was fake. It wasn't even real. And you can imagine how, you know, you think about, we've spent all that money and all that labor through the years, and there was no reason to. But that's exactly what the lost person is doing right now. And it's what we could be doing if we're living more for this world and things that for the flesh, to get our bellies full, to have a little financial security, and we're not laying up treasures in heaven. And, you know, how sad. And I think there'd be a lot of, I mean, can you imagine a lost person who at the moment of death, he stands before the God, the judge of the world, and he realizes immediately that he has completely wasted his life, right? As he stands in judgment now. But probably for a lot of Christians, maybe most Christians, maybe all Christians to some degree, but the moment we die and we stand before the Lord, how silly we have been to fret and to worry and to work for things that really do not matter. You know, and so I think this is what Jesus is certainly telling them. So in this verse, he is not telling them to work for salvation instead of food. When he says here in verse 27, do not labor for food that perishes, it doesn't mean that we aren't to work for our daily bread later on. This is why it's good to know all the word of God. Paul will tell us later on, he who does not work, neither let him eat. We are to work. We are to be responsible. God has put us in this earth to utilize it for his glory. But he's telling us to make sure we have our priorities right. Really what he's saying is, don't just labor for food that perishes, but instead, your primary concern should be to have me, the bread of life. And we're born with these two things reversed. And so he then tells them that he will give it to them. He's the one who's going to give it to them, and because the Father has put his seal upon him. And in those days, many people were illiterate, so someone couldn't just put their signature on something because they wouldn't even know who that was. So they'd have seals that they could recognize as this belongs to so-and-so. And the seal is also used on documents to show approval. In other words, I signed this, I agree with this, and that's kind of how it's being used here. The Father has set his seal of approval. Of course, that happened, I think, at least at one time when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came down, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father has said, this is my Messiah, this is my Christ, this is the one who I foretold of in the Old Testament. Hear him. They said on the Mount Transfiguration, right, as Peter was going on about, let's build three tabernacles and all this kind of stuff, the Father interrupts him and said, listen to him. This is who you're here. This is who I have sent. for you to find salvation. Listen to him. And so we are to seek Jesus for the proper reason, that we might be saved from our sins, not to have our bellies filled. Secondly, we must seek Jesus in the proper way. And of course, that is by faith and not works. And we see this in verses 28 and 29. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Now you gotta kind of pay attention as you're reading this. Jesus answered them, "This is the work," singular, "of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They heard Jesus say work for the bread of God, and so they mistakenly asked, "Well, what are the works that we should do?" Because that's what they thought they were to do. The Torah, the law, was given to them that it was sometimes called the way. Later on, Jesus will say that he is the way. Well, one of the phrases they would use when it came to the law was, "The law is the way unto God." It is how God has shown us how we might come to him. They did not understand that it was not going to get them to God, but it was the way. And so they say, okay, what are the works? Basically they're saying, what must we do to be saved, as it were? And we understand that they meant human works because they used the pluralized form, works. What do we need to do? But we notice in Jesus' answer to them, he says, "This is the work that you must do." So he's kind of saying, basically, it's not a work. That is to believe. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our work is to seek Christ. It is to believe in Jesus Christ. The work of God is to show himself to us. Salvation is truly by faith alone, if it is in the one in whom God has sent, and not someone of your own concoction. It's unfortunately for them, is what they're still thinking. So at this point, they believe in who they thought Jesus should be, and everything in this passage shows that they had no real concern over their spiritual condition, and so they didn't want a Messiah to forgive their sins, but one who met their physical needs. And so he says, "This is the work that you must do," and that is, you must believe. You're saved by faith. And then also in verse 27, we kind of see the irony of Jesus' statement that we should work for this food that endures to eternal life, and yet at the same time, the Son of Man gives it to us. He says here, he said to work for this food, but then he says, "which the Son of Man will give to you." So, you know, we know that he's basically saying you cannot work for this. It's something that must be given to you. And of course, the rest of the New Testament expands on these things. But it's kind of like when in Luke 13:24, Jesus says, "Strive to enter the narrow door." Now he's talking about salvation. But when he means strive to enter that door, he doesn't mean that salvation is a difficult work that we've got to try to do, and hopefully we got the power to do it. We know it's a difficult work in that it is a denial of self. It is to take up your cross and follow me. That's why he says that narrow is the way that leads to heaven, but broad is the way that leads to, because that's the easy way that leads to hell. The narrow way is to forsake all and trust only in Jesus Christ. Later on, he says with John the Baptist that for the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. It doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is something in which we are fighting battles and forcing it upon people, but it is a disruption of your life when Satan is cast out and the Holy Spirit comes in. It's a radical change in us. It disrupts our lives, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later on. So Jesus uses these terms to let us know that it is something in which we must seek Christ, and yet it is something that he must do in us. The only work that you can do is no work. It is rather, he says, "believe in me, because I'm the one whom the Father has sent to provide salvation through my death and resurrection." And those are things that are implied in what Jesus is saying here. But then thirdly, we must seek Jesus for the proper reason and in the proper way. But Jesus doesn't just give us, and again, let me make one application to the second point here. In the proper way, faith not works, which means that every perversity of the gospel that says that there's something we must do in order to please God and earn our salvation is a false gospel, right? It's through faith alone. In fact, as we've said before, there's only one true religion in the world, and that is Christianity. All others tell you what you must do in order to be saved. True faith, true Christianity is about what God has done for us. And that's always how you can tell whether someone is preaching the truth and the gospel or a false gospel. We must seek him in the proper way, faith, not works. And then thirdly, we see here that Jesus doesn't just give us the bread of life, but he tells us that he is the bread of life. And we see this in verses 30 to 31. So they said to him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now this is incredibly arrogant and foolish, since they had just witnessed him feeding the 5,000. That's why they had run all the way around the lake just to see him, because of this. And they're saying, "What work do you do?" But of course, that's why Paul later says the Jews always seek a sign. They're always seeking a sign, and no matter what you do, they always want another sign because they do not believe, right? And so we see how this works out even here. So Jesus is showing himself to be the new Moses because he has God's seal, but he has better bread than Moses. And they seem to have picked up on this, and so they ask for a sign. They see that he's got Moses, or he's got bread, and that reminds them of Moses, the manna in the wilderness. So they think that, well, he's a new Moses who's going to come along and do the same work. So do this work for us. And they said, "Moses fed us in the wilderness, so what are you going to do?" So they wanted Jesus to give them manna, because they thought that was the bread of heaven, because in the Old Testament it's called the bread of heaven. And so they assume that's what he's talking about. But in verse 32, Jesus basically says, "I can't because I'm already here and it's me." Notice what he says here. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven." It says, first of all, what's all this talk about Moses? Because Moses was just an instrument Yahweh was giving you this manna. But he says, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So he's saying that bread, manna, was just a type of the day in which the true bread of heaven, which is me, is going to come down. And he says that, of course, here I am he, and you must eat of me. Now, later on, they're going to completely misconstrue all that too, but that's what he's saying here. Everything in this passage shows they had no concern over their spiritual condition. Lose my place here, so I have to kind of get back into where I am. But so, God here, when he's talking about, of course, him being the bread of life, one of the big questions, and we're going to answer this in another sermon at another time, but is if Jesus is the bread of life, and he's going to say that you must eat and drink of me, so he's kind of bringing in chapter 4, he's the true bread and the true drink that gives life, how do we get the bread of life into us? How do we get Jesus into us? And that's a question. And we're going to see in 2 or 3 weeks where Jesus goes back to this idea where the Roman Catholics say, well, Jesus is saying that we must literally eat his flesh and drink his blood, because he more or less says that. He doesn't say literally, but he says you must drink my flesh and drink my blood and eat my flesh. And so Rome has taken that as a way to justify the Mass and say, okay, to get Christ in you, you've got to literally take this bread, which hocus pocus becomes the body of Jesus, and that's how you get Jesus into you and get your sins forgiven. Now, why you only have to eat, but Jesus says drink, but they don't drink. Only the priest gets to drink, so I don't know how that works. But so they basically say you get Jesus into you by actually eating. And, of course, we are going to find out that, no, that's not how Jesus comes into us. It is spiritually, through the Holy Spirit. And so we'll make that application. We'll point that out right now so that we don't get confused, in that particular aspect of it as we go through it, through the passage later on. Now, by the way, having said all that, you begin to realize that there were prophecies in the Old Testament, like the manna was obviously a prophecy, an illustration of what was to come, that the fulfillment is not literal in a physical way, but the fulfillment is spiritual. The bread that was going to come down from heaven was not going to be actual bread. It was going to be Jesus Christ. And I point this out because some say that when we spiritualize fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament, then we're saying they're not literally fulfilled. But I think this kind of denies reality. Because what it says is that a prophecy must be physically fulfilled. And if we spiritualize it, somehow we're negating everything. But let's be clear that spiritual life, God is spirit, and he existed before there was any material world, right? So spiritual life, spiritual things are as much a reality as this world. The spiritual world existed before this world. So spiritual fulfillment is just as real as a physical fulfillment. And some people, I think, kind of stumble here, and it causes them to have problems understanding the Old Testament. The point here is that a physical kingdom, because a lot of people believe that, for instance, the prophecies of a kingdom must be an actual kingdom here on earth. And if we say, well, no, the kingdom is now within us, that it began in the church, and the kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament is that which is within us now. So it's a spiritual kingdom. It's literal. Right? If the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, it's a real kingdom, right? It's not like it's a fake kingdom. So we use this term literal, and I think sometimes we just throw this term out and we really don't understand what we're saying. A spiritual fulfillment is a literal fulfillment. Now it's not necessarily a physical, tangible fulfillment, but it's still literal, right? Did Jesus not say that when people say the kingdom is here and there, don't look there, no, it's within you? So it's literally in you. When Christ comes in and you enter into the kingdom of God, it's a literal kingdom. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Clearly, he's talking about a spiritual kingdom. Is that not a literal kingdom? Of course it is. It's just not a physical kingdom. So I kind of go through all that because so many people have gotten so bent out of shape because, oh, you spiritualize the Old Testament and all the prophecies. Well, that doesn't mean that it's not real. It's just, there's reasons why we do that. And I would suggest to you, you will not find a place in the New Testament where when it refers to Old Testament prophecies, that the fulfillment is always in a spiritual sense, Christ, salvation, and in the church. It's never seen, a prophecy of the Old Testament is never seen as being fulfilled literally in Palestine among the Jewish people. Now, again, that creates a whole other thing to go to, but I'm just saying, it's not wrong to spiritualize Old Testament prophecy because it's done so many times, and we need to be careful about that. And as we move forward, we'll try to deal with these things more carefully because we don't want to miss the point. These Jews were concentrating on the physical manifestation of this and missing the true man, which was Jesus Christ. And that's what happens so often. We get so bent out of shape with the prophecies to the Jews and to this future kingdom that we sometimes miss Jesus Christ and miss the real fulfillment of these things. And so we'll kind of leave that for now, and we'll get back to it at some point in the future. So that it's kind of interesting. Some have seen in the book of John, as you go through the book of John, it's actually like going through a trip through the tabernacle. You start off with Jesus, the Lamb of God, and of course the first scene when he went and entered into the tabernacle was the brazen altar where the Lamb was slain. The next scene was the water, which we saw in chapter 4. Jesus is the living water, the laver. Then you enter into the holy place and you have the bread, the show bread there. Jesus Christ here is what, the bread of life, right? Then you see the lampstand. Jesus in chapter 9 will call himself the light of the world. And then in chapter 17, he prays. He's the high priestly prayer, which is the altar of incense. So there's just a lot of neat things to show that how this is being fulfilled in Christ. And that's always what the Old Testament was pointing to anyway. So what he's going to teach them is that he is the true bread that has come down from heaven. And if you want it, you got to get me. He says, you got to get me. I'm the bread of life. I'm not going to give you salvation. I am salvation. And that's very important for us to understand, because today's gospel has kind of perverted his teaching. They want Jesus to give them salvation, to give them something, but they want it apart from Jesus. They don't want to feel like I have Jesus. So the idea then is that I can walk the aisle as an 8-year-old, and I can ask Jesus to save me, and he'll give me salvation, he'll give me eternal life, but I don't have to have Christ. I don't have to have Christ living in me. I don't have new life. I just need to make that decision, and I can live any way I want to. Then I'll die and go to heaven because I believe. And so they've kind of separated it, Jesus, from the bread. No, he says here, I am the bread. And if you want it, you've got to have me. Jesus doesn't give us life. He is life. And so you can't be saved apart without discipleship, without Jesus becoming your life. You are going to live differently because you eat of the bread of life, and you are given a new nature. And so in verse 32, Jesus sets them straight. Moses didn't give them bread from heaven. God has given it now, and it isn't something in the remote past. It is me. I have come down. The time is now. And then in verse 33, he plainly states that the bread he is talking about is a spiritual life, and it's found in a person. Notice what he says here. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. So it's in a person. It's he, Jesus, and gives life to the world. So the bread is spiritual because it gives us new life. It's not something we eat. It is a life that we are given. And so in verse 34, they still kept the bread separated from Christ because they asked him to keep giving them this bread. Now notice what he says here. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Now, some translations have Lord here. It's the word kurios, which is often translated Lord, but it's rightly translated Sir here because it's a word that could be used as Sir as a sign of respect. And I think it's important here that they are not saying Lord because they believe Jesus is their Lord. They are being respectful because remember, these people are going to soon forsake him. So they said, Sir, give us this bread always. So this sounds great. Give it to us always. But they didn't want Jesus. They wanted the bread. And so in verse 35, when we come to the end of this particular passage, Jesus gives us the first of these seven I am statements that John talks about. And the first one is, I am the bread of life. Then we'll see, I am the light of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And as we go through each one of these, we will certainly get a full-orbed understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what his work was. And so the last thing he says here in verse 35 is that I am the bread of life. And then notice also in verse 35, though, he tells us how to eat him. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I didn't emphasize that right, so you understand what I'm getting at. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. So what? How do I come to Christ? How do I get this bread? Do I eat him literally, as the Catholics say? No, he says, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So in true Hebrew parallelism, he says two statements that say the same thing. So in other words, he says, to eat of me, you believe in me. And that's how you get me. And so it's a spiritual act of consumption that involves coming to Christ, which is the, in essence, in believing in him as your Lord and Savior, as your life, as trading your life for his. And of course, I think what we see here then, eating the bread of life, eating is believing. It's the same idea here. How does that happen? The Holy Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ through faith. We eat as the Holy Spirit comes in and he unites us to the work of Jesus Christ, and he gives us new life. He gives us Christ life. That's how we partake of Jesus Christ spiritually, not literally or not in the flesh. And so then a way to understand that is that we then are ticks and parasites. That conjures up a really nice vision, right? But if you think about it, when a tick burrows down into your flesh, it isn't interested in eating something else. It's you that it wants. It wants your blood. It exists for you. It burrows down to feed only on you. And they've made a great effort to come to Christ in the flesh. And yet Christ is saying, you haven't come at all, because you haven't come to me as I am. They want a God their way. It's kind of like men have always done since the fall of the Tower of Babel. They built a tower trying to go to God themselves. But God has to come down to us. And so this bread is Jesus Christ. You can't bake this bread. That bread was baked on the cross. Jesus Christ died and he became the sufficient Savior, a suitable Savior for everyone. It had to happen on the cross. And now that he's done his cross work, he's that Savior that is ready for us to eat of. And of course it comes through regeneration as the Holy Spirit makes us new people. And all we can do is eat of Jesus Christ. And then the further humble our pride. Again, if we think about it as we are ticks, and I don't mean this in a bad way, but I just mean that we have got to realize that all I need is Jesus Christ. He is the only life that I can possibly use. And if I don't have him, then I shall die. And that's why I be saying that the Lord of glory is a part of our life. He becomes our life. We grow fat on him. And if we're not eating him, if we're looking for someone else, we shall die. And that's kind of like that's another reason why we're parasites. Because what happens to a parasite when the host dies? The parasite dies. We cast all of our hope on Jesus Christ. And if he goes down, we're going down with him. Because we know he's not going down. But that's what true faith is. I put all my trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and if that's not enough to make peace with God and to forgive my sins, then I've not got any hope. That's what true saving faith is. It might be somewhat graphic to call yourself a tick or a parasite, but it's maybe a way to remind ourselves how much we need Jesus Christ and to stay away from anything that would take his place. Remember in chapter 15, he's going to say, I am the vine, you are the branches. You get your life from me or you're going to wither up and die. There's no other recourse. And so as we close today, let me just ask you that. What floats your boat? What motivates you? Who's your life? What's your life about? And the answer says a lot about whether you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good or whether you're still eating the rotten bread that man, I remember that after a day it was rotten to no good, had to eat it over and over again. It could never satisfy. Just like that living water, that woman kept coming to the well day after day, but once she has living water, she never had to go back again. Because when you have Christ, you have life. He is the living water, he is the bread of life, and he will expand on this as we go through chapter 6. But we'll stop there today. Are there any questions or comments, though, as before we close?
We know that that's something we have to have too, and so we pray for fellowship that we enjoy around the table, that we might meet our needs.